And this is the passage that messes up the nativity scenes. You know, they have the wise men gathered around baby Jesus because this is obviously a few months after he's been born, and they are back and they're in some kind of residence, and they come. These wise men come from the east, these Iran, Iraq, somewhere like that, these astrologers, these studiers of the times, these advisors. They see, verse 2, they see his star, which is rising in the east. They may have been familiar with Numbers chapter 24, which says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And they come to find who is this. And there's several names of Jesus in this passage. One is that he seems to be the star. He is the rising one. He is the one who is manifest and brings light to the non-Jewish world. And one of the big deals of this passage is the reality that you have non-Jewish folk coming and bowing down to this King of the Jews. All the while, there seems to be apathy from God's people about the news that a Savior has been born in the town of David. And of course, that is a wake-up call to us who are deeply religiously instructed. There's a sweetness that I just mentioned about, you know, who we are as a church family and the depth and the stability and all of that. There's a sweetness to it. And there's also a danger of our familiarity and of our history. And so this passage, among numerous things, says, don't rest on knowing a lot. And don't rest on your sense that, well, we're too special to God for him to not work powerfully in us. And so these men come from the east, and they come to Jerusalem, where you would go. If you hear, hey, a new ruler has been born in this country, you head to Washington, D.C. You don't go to some rural part of Virginia where hardly anything's happening to look for this new king. You go to Washington. And so they go to Jerusalem looking for the one that, it says, verse 2, has been born King of the Jews. Now, verse 3, Herod says, hey, that's my name. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Don't have time to go on, but I mean, anybody who's in an office and hears that someone's been born, whether you're whatever your office is, whether it's pastor, doctor, president, whatever, you hear, hey, there's a new one of you around. You're going to start looking around. And Herod, who was already incredibly insecure, I mean, this man killed several of his family just because he thought that they were trying to usurp his throne. He killed one of his wives because he felt like he was loving her too much, and that might make him weak. He hears that there's a king of the Jews who has been born, and he's very interested / paranoid about this. And when he hears this, he's troubled. And so, of course, all Jerusalem is troubled with him. We don't know if they're troubled. They're probably troubled because whenever, you know, that old saying we have, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. And when those people lived around Herod, they knew when Herod was troubled, everybody's troubled. And so all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. And so he gathers, verse 4, all the chief priests. Those were the keepers of the temple. They were sort of in charge of the cultural and religious life of the Jewish people. And you have the scribes. They're in charge of the word of God. He assembles them. But, you know, he could have gathered any Sunday school child who was being taught the Hebrew scriptures and said, where is the Messiah? Where is the king going to be born? And they would have given him the same direction. You're about 6 miles off. Because, verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, O you, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Here's a couple of more names of Jesus that we get. He's a ruler. He's a shepherd. He's going to shepherd his people. A ruler and a shepherd, the king of the Jews, the star who is manifest to the Gentiles. You begin to get, and you'll get throughout the life of this series, some of the breadth of our Jesus, the wonder of who he is and all of his glory and all of his grace, the majesty of how grand he is and the intimacy of how personal he is. We have a great Savior and friend, and so they send him 6 miles away to Bethlehem. And Herod, verse 7, summons them secretly and says, when did this star appear? Now, we aren't told much about the wise men, and we're not told a ton about the star. We don't know much. And it's a good reminder that the Bible is primarily given not to satisfy our curiosities, but to reveal Christ to us. That's what the Bible is for, to help us know him. It is not there for us to primarily know about everything and to have exhaustive knowledge. There's great mystery here. There's three gifts which we've sort of deduced. Well, if there's three gifts, surely each person brought a gift. But y'all, there could have been dozens of people traveling with them, and there were three gifts representing the group that were given to Jesus. We don't know. We also don't know much about the star. There's all kinds of speculation, and I think it's safe to say God did something miraculous. Whether he had started that in motion thousands of years earlier, or whether he did it that night so that they could see it, I don't know. But God made a star appear that obviously brought them. It was a celestial wonder and brought them to Jesus. And Herod wanted to know when it appeared. And then he sent them on, and he deceitfully says, go and search diligently for the child, for when you have found him, bring me word, for I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, there's that star again. And it rested over the place where the child was. In verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This verse is so intriguing to me, and it is also so challenging to me. They rejoice. I mean, the English language can't control how much joy they had. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew, if he was able to write in size 18 font and to highlight it and to make it underlined and emboldened, he would have. He's just saying these guys were stoked about the amazing work of God. And so I marvel at it sort of linguistically and as a lover of words, but then I'm so challenged by it. So get this, y'all. They see the work of God and they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And I have to ask myself from time to time, when was the last time that I rejoiced exceedingly with great joy? When I struggled to find language for what God had done. And I'm so thankful that just last week he gave me an experience like that. Because I don't know when the last time was. We had some friends in Florida who lost their son. He was an 18-year-old boy. He was a high school quarterback, and he was just all-American kind of fella. I mean, just an old soul from the youngest age. Delightful boy. Growing up in Gainesville, I don't know why he loved the University of Georgia, but he did. And that was his lone strike against him. But Landon, it's my privilege to baptize him, and just a wonderful. But anyway, he was in ROTC at the University of Florida, a healthy young man who just collapsed during a morning exercise and died before his body hit the ground. And I was talking to his dad last week about the joy of having Landon and loving him for 18 years and the privilege of that and being his father and the unfathomable pain. And he told me that that 4 days before Landon died, that he had gone with the family on a trip to watch his younger sister play lacrosse. And just in the quiet of the van ride, just a few days before he died, and, you know, just a normal day, he said, "Y'all, I've got a passage I want to share with you." And so my friend turned the radio down and listened as his son read. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, and we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." And Landon told his family, "I like that comfort part." And my friend said, we got to hear from his lips and to have him read with his eyes the very words that we would need just a handful of days later and years later. And when I hung up the phone, I rejoiced exceedingly with great joy at the kindness of God for my friend and the faithfulness of God to comfort him even in his brokenness and in his loss, which will know no end. But to know that God is faithful and good. And so this, you know, you can't make this happen, to rejoice exceedingly with great joy. But I do think that it's part of what we pursue. I do think it's what we ask for. And we ask that God would so meet us in our day-to-day following of him that we would taste and see that our Lord is good, and that we would delight ourselves in him. And that's what they do when they see the work of God. And so may God give you and me visions of his work and a gift of rejoicing exceedingly in that. And may we tell one another when we do to, you know, shun the fear of sounding super spiritual and just say, "I got to tell you, I'm rejoicing in this today." So they rejoice exceedingly, and they, verse 11, they go in the house and they see the child Jesus with his mother, and they fall down and they worship him. And they open their treasures and they offer him these gifts. And I'll talk just briefly about the gifts in a minute. But so here's, I've got some, these are my applications for you from this passage. One is to pray for and go after the awe that they felt in verse 12 at the work of God's hand. Another is to fall down in worship and to open your treasures for him as they do in verse 11. Y'all, Jesus is given to this world to rescue us from our sin. He is given to this world to display for us what God designed in humanity. He is humanity 2.0, and he excels in living by faith and all of these things. He is given to this world to establish a church. He is given for myriad reasons. In this passage, he is given that we would worship him, that we would fall down and worship him, that we would trust and believe all that the scriptures say about him, and that we would give ourselves to it. This past week, I saw some responses that were more like Herod's and more like some of the Jews who were bored. And then I saw some that were like these magi from the East. And this is one of the things the passage is calling for, is what's our response to the news of this king? What's the response of our hearts to the news of this king? Yes, once and for all, where do we stand with him? But also, what's our response today, the 3rd of January? What's our response to the reality that salvation has come to our planet in the person of Jesus Christ, and that life is here for the living in him? What's our response to that? In this passage, you see the response of Herod, who's paranoid and seeking to do whatever it takes to snuff out Jesus, overturning his world. And listen, that is resident in all of our hearts as well. Shun it and pray against it and fight against it. You see the response of the Magi to bow down and worship. You see the response of the wise men and the scribes, who we are not told in any way. Here they've got, I don't mean to say dig it, but listen, here's what they're doing. They have these men who travel saying a star has appeared and we need to see the king of the Jews. And they don't say, oh, wow, let us take you to Bethlehem. It's just 6 miles. We can be there in however long it takes to get on a camel or to walk 6 miles. They just say, oh, really? Cool. A star in the sky. King of the Jews, y'all have traveled forever. Just go 6 more miles. We'll hang here. There's apathy. There's no zeal. There is. And that's resident in all of our hearts. And so that's why we ask one another for accountability in pursuing and delighting in him. We're made for it. And yet, anyway, here's one of the responses that reminded me of the negative responses. Somebody passed me this email about a minister who, I think the title of his writing was, "Unfortunately, I will not be in heaven." And he says, "I received some bad news this week. Apparently, I won't be in heaven because I'm not a real Christian, because I don't believe in a literal resurrection. Of course, this is a hard time for me, a hard time to learn, a hard thing to learn at Christmas time. As I share meals with my family, I have to face the fact that while they're going to be enjoying the heavenly banquet, I'll be screaming in unending torment. And it's particularly embarrassing to be a Presbyterian minister bound for hell. I've been such a fool. I was trying to live as Jesus taught when I should have been reciting the Apostles' Creed like a cockatiel. I asked one of my accusers if, instead of being a one-time magic trick, maybe the resurrection should be understood as a poem about the whole life process. I asked if the virgin birth and resurrection were essential to Christianity, why didn't the early versions of Mark's gospel record either of these? I asked my accusers if they would also follow Hitler if he were to rise from the dead. I asked if maybe love were not what makes anything divine. My accusers explained to me that I had it all wrong. They said, I didn't understand the gospel. You see, the earth was once a paradise. The dinosaurs were actually gentle and friendly, but then Adam and Eve stole a piece of fruit. God got very angry, and so he invented cancer and hemorrhoids to punish human beings for our treachery. And this is just a section of this guy's poorly written, sarcastic rejection of realities that are not special because we hold them special. They are sacred because they are about the Lord Jesus Christ and the magnificent work of God in the earth. And you see the responses, just like in Herod's day, and the apathy, and it's a sad thing. And yet it is not, as Gary Johnson said, it is not all like that. It's not all bad news. My daughter is at a conference this weekend with 40,000 people who are between the ages of 18 and 25, a Christian conference. And I listened to some of the music that was written for this gathering of 18 to 25-year-olds. And so you just heard from a guy who's been ordained since 82 and pastored the church in Texas for 25 years. You heard the unbelief. and the sarcasm and skepticism, and then hear the songs that were written for these teenagers to sing. Oh God, your house forever undivided, all your sons and daughters one. At the cross we are united. Our hope is in the blood. Our hope is in your blood. Oh, your love bled for me, your blood in crimson streams. Your death is hell's defeat. A cross meant to kill is my victory. Who else can wash our sin away? God and God alone. Who else can raise us from the grave? All praise to you belongs, Jesus. All praise to you belongs. All we sinners sang in muck and mire. Our wretched souls had fallen to the depths below. Hell deserved, but there was hope. And all we sinners sang, saved, we are saved. The gates of heaven open wide, saved, we are saved. And so on the one hand, you hear a middle-aged, cynical, sarcastic rejection. On the other hand, you hear young hearts bowing down and offering their treasures and believing and receiving. And so the call is for us to join with those who treasure the reality of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the saving of our sins, the hope of heaven, and the embrace of a loving God. And finally, let me say this about the reality that Jesus has manifested himself, and then we'll go. Here are the gifts that they bring. They bring gold and incense, or frankincense and myrrh. These gifts foreshadow who the young boy is. These gifts of gold that are fit for a king, and Jesus has come as a king, and that gift of gold acknowledges, and we do well to say, the one who we've been looking for in Advent, who we've been celebrating at Christmas time, who now we enter into his life, he's a king. He reigns on high. He's the king over not just the Jewish people, but over every nation. You will notice that God called these men from the east to bow down and worship to his son. He didn't say, whatever God you guys already know, that's fine because all roads lead to me. He said, there is one name in which salvation is found, and you must go and follow this star and bow down and worship him. He's the king, and gold symbolizes it. Incense or frankincense. Incense was used in temple worship. It was part of offering. But one thing, it was never a part of, it was never mixed with sin offerings. It was just an offering towards God out of the overflow. It was a purity offering. And so Jesus, his life unmixed with sin, untainted with anything. You know, we're talking this morning about the tongue, and like Claude said, that you look at Jesus' tongue, and though it could be tender and it could be tough when he is cleansing the temple, at every moment, perfect use of that tiny member, that his tongue always had words of life, whether it was tender or tough. And so the incense of Jesus is offered for us. And then this gift of myrrh, it's an embalming. I mean, this gift would have either been seen as odd or offensive by Jesus' parents. And they're basically saying, we're giving your son a coffin. How's that for a baby gift? But they had the gift of faith to know this king whose life is a fragrance to God, he will be embalmed. He will need to be treated after his death. And we do well remembering in the joy and the wonder of this Christmas season that he came to suffer and to die for us. And so this Gospel of Matthew, which begins, it's amazing, it begins with Jesus being looked for by people from the east, non-Jews seeking him out, is how this book begins. And then at the end, how does it end? Matthew 28, with Jesus gathering his church and sending them out to seek and to baptize and to teach all the thing to send us to the nations. But Matthew begins with the nations coming to Jesus and ends with the people of God being sent to the nations. It begins with this verse 2. They're looking for the King of the Jews. It will end with Pilate hanging a sign that says the King of the Jews is nailed here. It begins with the brightness of this magi, this star that the magi follow. It ends with darkness at the death of Christ when the sun was darkened. But even in the darkness of that moment, there is one voice. It is a Gentile voice, a soldier who says, surely this man is the Son of God. That God came to reach the peoples of the earth, and by his mercy, he's brought me into that. And I pray he's brought you into that. And he sends us out for this purpose, that we would be carriers of this news, carriers of the story, that God has not left humanity to itself, but has come for us. Well, let's pray. Almighty God, would you, for the glory of your name, help us to know you, to worship you, to experience you, to bow down and worship you. Oh Lord, we cannot make ourselves wonder at who you are and rejoice at who you are. And so we find ourselves with empty hands open before you saying, oh Lord, grab our hearts with the wonder of who you are. Show us wondrous things in your word and in your ways with people. May we have the gift of marveling at you afresh this year. Thank you for Trinity Church, for your work in her. And would you do more? And would you go deeper? We ask all of this for the glory of our King, King Jesus. Amen and amen.